The reading tonight is from Revelation chapter 3, and it's on page 1236 in the Bibles. So Revelation chapter 3, and starting at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are the wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
And if you'd like to turn to page 1236, that's the sort of back end of the Bible. Have a look then, you'll find it quite quickly. 1, 2, 3, 6. Because this evening, we're looking at the last and perhaps the most famous of the seven churches of Asia Minor, of Western Turkey. And you may recall that we, over previous evenings, have looked at the other six churches, and you will hopefully remember that each one has a particular emphasis, usually because they were deficient in some way. And the one at Laodicea, their deficiency was that they were rather half-hearted. And Jesus urges them to be wholehearted. Now, Laodicea is there. I think Rhodes is somewhere down there, if you've ever been to Greek island holidays. But it started off at Ephesus. That was a thumping great big place. And the letter went round like that. That was the kind of route that it took. Philadelphia was 40 miles to the northwest of Laodicea. And in where Laodicea is in the Lycos Valley. And there are three particular cities that we know of from the Bible times that were dominant there. There is Hierapolis in the northern part, and Laodicea and Colossae on the southern side of the river. Now, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Colossae at the same time that he wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. Remember, John is writing this letter to Laodicea. But Paul also wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. And either that letter's been lost, or as some people think quite plausibly, that it's actually what we call the letter to the Ephesians. Because in the oldest manuscripts of the letter to the Ephesians, the title to the Ephesians is missing. And so it too may have been, rather like this one, a circular letter. That, in fact, it started Paul's letter at Laodicea and went the other way and ended up at Ephesus. It's a thought, a plausible thought, but park it on one side, because we're looking at John's letter to the Laodiceans at the moment. And hang on. Now, the striking thing about this particular area in the Lycos Valley is what I just put up there. That's actually, I mean, Each of these is actually the size of a swimming pool. It's quite massive. I have got pictures of people in swimming costumes, but this is just basically lime. What happens is that the spring water bubbles up boiling hot at the top, and then it goes over a whole kind of sequence of, sort of rapids, I suppose, once. And these are all little plateaus, and as it goes over hot, it cools down and it deposits the lime. And hence you have this kind of white deposit limestone. And it has, when you see in other photographs, just how kind of massive the area it is quite spectacular. So what's happened is that this boiling hot water comes in at the top, and by the time it's flowed over the plateau and down the hill through the aqueduct to Laodicea, it had become rather tepid, rather lukewarm, rather insipid. In my first job after I left university, I went to Bath, or as the Romans called it, Aqua Sulis. And it was particularly favoured by them because it too had hot springs, water which had probably fallen hundreds, if not a thousand years before in the Cotswolds, kind of, seeped underground and encountered a rather kind of hot layer. It was rather sulfuric, and it would bubble up in Bath. The Georgians rather liked it in the 18th century. They went there in their carriages to bathe, to take the waters, as they called it, just as the Romans had done in the first century. Well, on my first Saturday in Bath, I met someone that I'd been at university with, and she showed me round the place. And we ended up in the pump rooms for tea. And in the pump rooms there, you could, in those days, you could actually drink this. It's now discovered that it's got some horrible microbe in it, which won't do you any good. But in those days, you could actually drink this water straight out of a fountain. And it was disgusting because it was neither hot nor cold. And being pretty unrefined myself, I just spat it out, of course, as you would do. But of course, there's kind of divine precedent here for spitting, you see, so it's all right. So anyway, the church at Laodicea achieved something that the other churches in this list had actually failed to do. Other churches that Christ assessed, he was either angry at or proud at because of what they had done. But here at Laodicea, their deeds actually make him sick. I know your deeds, he says. They are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor, nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. In other places, the problem had either been faulty teaching or rather wayward morality. But here, this lot are just simply complacent. They were cozy. They were very comfortable, and they were, of course, wet. So there's a warning given to them because they were respectable with a rather superficial or skin-deep faith, and it perhaps makes the letter the most relevant to Christian churches in the West today. You've probably heard the rather unkind remark about the American church that it is 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. But before we, as it were, point our fingers at them, we remember that it's probably most likely true of us, as we're their cousins. So there's a warning. Because unlike, say, a Christian like Apollos in the Acts of the Apostles, who's described as being fervent in the Spirit, or to use the imagery of Paul, what these people needed was the fire of faith to be fanned into a full flame. You see, Christ doesn't like this half-hearted Christianity. He'd prefer something either freezing cold, something where at least the people knew they needed to be warmed up, or something boiling hot, but not lukewarm, tepid, insipid. Now, if you talk like that, and he is using the language of exaggeration, but if you talk like that, of course, you're open to the charge of fanatical emotionalism. But you couldn't actually be more wrong, because fanaticism is unreasoning, unintelligent, and I'd venture to say is unbiblical. What Christ wants is wholeheartedness. Now, yes, you think, but there is kind of passion, resolution, resolve in your thinking. Now, I'm a great sucker for Mel Gibson films, you know, The Patriot, We Were Soldiers, or Braveheart. And you may remember Braveheart. It's said that they put that on TV the day before they had their Scottish poll for kind of devolution, and it inspired rather enough of them to go and vote for it. Well, we'll see where they put it on again when they have their vote later in the year. But in Braveheart, Gibson plays William Wallace, this 13th century leader of the Scots against the tyrant, Edward Longshanks, Edward I of England. Now, Longshanks at the time had the finest army in Europe. He had heavy cavalry, he had archers, he had pikemen, he had the full works. He had a professional army, all state of the art. Wallace had a bunch of bawdy Celts in kilts. Armed at best with one of those little small shields and a short sword, or sometimes basically a pole with a sort of carved into a sort of spike at the end. Now, left to their own devices, you could see what they would do. They would just all run at the English and get slaughtered. Now, although Wallace was impatient for justice and freedom and revenge, I mean, there's a good kind of, you know, it's not all sort of fighting. It's got the kind of the female appeal to it. You know, there's a bit of the love interest with his wife who's kind of killed, and then this other French princess that he takes a liking to. There is that. I mean, that's actually the formula, really, for films, isn't it? You have a bit of fighting for the blokes to enjoy and a bit of the kind of love interest for the women, so you can go on a date to the cinema. Wonderful. Now, what Wallace has done is he's actually worked out tactics to defeat Longshanks' army. And at first, he succeeds. And in fact, he gets all the way down to York before he is finally defeated himself, mainly through intrigue. But it is an inspiring story. You have there, what he managed to get was he managed to get men inspired to fight for something they believed in. But it wasn't rash. It was actually very rational. He worked out how to do it, how to harness their motivation. Here's his speech in the film. He says this, if you can try to imagine a sort of Australian who's lived in America, you know, doing a Scottish voice. I'll just read it in English. He says, I'm William Wallace, and I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do with your freedom? Will you fight? Fight, and you may die. Run and you'll live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from that day to now for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell your enemies that they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom? I mean, real Churchillian stuff, you know, that is. And he managed to do that. Or if you think that he manages to kind of stir up the strong emotions and motivation of those men, and then to kind of organize them so effectively for some earthly cause, you think, as you watch the film next time, think to yourself, well, how much worthier cause and a worthier leader is the Lord Jesus Christ and his plans, his campaign for world salvation. I read two obituaries a while ago, which I thought were worthy of keeping. One was of a famous Christian, Admiral Sir Horace Law, and it was largely about the quality of his life. The second was of a Christian none of us will have heard of, but it was about his life's work. It wasn't reported in the Times, as many people's obituaries are. It was printed, a very small obituary in a rather low circulation Christian monthly. His name was Trevor Penrose. He lived between 1950 and 2005. Let me read you the Admiral's, a section from his obituary first of all. The man writing says, "I served Horace Law as his flag lieutenant during his first 2 years as controller of the Navy. I was then sent to do a course at Chatham Barracks before taking up a sea appointment. One day, as the duty student, it was my turn to escort a visiting lecturer to the wardroom for lunch. He was a recently retired officer with a gallant war record. As we walked, I suggested that he might know Horace Law, as the two men were about the same vintage. On hearing the name, the lecturer stopped, turned to me and said in a serious voice, 'Horace Law is the nearest man to Jesus Christ I know.' Horace Law's strong and dynamic Christian faith was indeed the defining element of his life." The writer writes, "I count it a privilege to have known him." So that was about the quality of life of a Christian who had a public and fairly high-profile position. The Penrose obituary reads like this. It was, it says that Trevor responded to the challenge of the need of the gospel in Turkey while a student at Cambridge University. He was eventually to get a position with the the European Economic Community then, which is the EU now, with the Commission in Ankara, the capital of Turkey. In other words, he'd gone about getting a fairly significant secular job in an otherwise difficult country for a Christian to operate in. He later resigned the job, and he spearheaded the translation of the New Testament into modern Turkish, which was published in 1987. He then went on to work on the translation of the Old Testament and two revisions of the New Testament. The complete Bible in modern Turkish was published in 2001. Working with Trevor as a colleague, the obituary writer says, on the Turkish Old Testament project, I got to know him quite well. He was a gentle and meticulous man, and his Christ-like qualities shone through in his long battle with cancer. He leaves a wife and two grown-up children, and he died aged 54. So there, a quiet missionary of a doubtless a very talented man, whose life's work was simply to do one thing, to provide a modern translation of the Bible in Turkish, in a country where Christians are probably, well, certainly much thinner on the ground in the 21st century than they were in the first century. Now, we may not be, of course we're not, as prominent or as able as them, but don't their lives say, get a grip, don't drift, do make a difference, put yourself out for the sake of Jesus Christ. Don't waste your life. You couldn't accuse either of them of emotional fanaticism, but they were clearly not insipid Christians. They were not wet, but vigorous. They were serious and they were earnest. So let's have an examination of this passage carefully. First of all, we see that Christ explains what half-heartedness is. Secondly, he explains how to overcome it. And thirdly, he reaffirms the rewards that await those who are wholehearted. So let's have a look at the diagnosis of half-heartedness. 17, you say, I am rich. I have acquired much wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So the great physician's diagnosis is one of complacency. In one sense, though, I guess they were right about themselves. In material terms, they were rich, they had acquired wealth, and they didn't need anything from anybody. They lived in this very fertile valley. It was the junction of several very important trade routes. And it was because of that they amassed quite a fortune. After the earthquake in AD 60, they were so rich, they actually turned down aid from Rome and they rebuilt their city immediately at their own expense. See, they didn't need help from anyone. They could pay for it all out of their spare cash. It was a wealthy banking centre. The Roman writer Cicero reports that he changed his travellers' checks there. Yeah, they had travellers' checks in those times. They also had a famous medical school, of which the Greek philosopher Aristotle wrote, they prepared the Phrygian powder for the cure of ophthalmia. In other words, eye ointment. In other words, mix the powder with water and apply it to the eyes. Their local sheep were black, with a rather soft, glossy coat, which was used to produce expensive designer-labeled clothes and carpets of the day. And they were proud of themselves, and that pride and complacency spilled over into the life of the church. They were blind to the reality of their situation, and Christ is actually very blunt towards them. You say, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you are, in fact, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were fine, but Christ says they're like a blind, naked beggar. Despite their banks, they're poor. Despite their medical school, they're blind. Despite their textile industry, they're naked. True, they could manage without an impressive subsidy, but they couldn't manage without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Morally and spiritually, they were nothing more than naked, blind beggars as far as Christ was concerned. That's his assessment of them. Beggars because they've got nothing to purchase forgiveness and enter the kingdom of heaven. Naked because there's no clothes fit for them to wear as they stand before the throne of God. And blind because they've got no idea of their spiritual poverty and spiritual danger. That is the penetrating diagnosis that the great physician makes of them. And he's an expert. We ignore his assessment at our peril. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So what does Christ advise should be done? I counsel you. I find that quite an amazing comment that he says, I counsel you. Just think, we have here the risen, ascended Christ, the Lord of the universe, the creator and sustainer of the whole show, billions of galaxies and billions of stars in each of them, all under his control and direction. The one who created the whole show and controls it, the one who has the right to command us, chooses to counsel us. But then again, he respects our freedom to choose. He warns of the seriousness of the situation. If it's allowed to continue, I will spit you out of my mouth. But he leaves the choice with them as he does with us. Now, we don't know whether these Laodiceans heeded his advice. Certainly, there's no church there today. There's probably no Christian presence within 100 miles of Laodicea. It seems his word proved to be true, as in the title, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, verse 14. I mean, that would seem to indicate the use of Amen, which literally means that's right, faithful and true. I mean, Christ had an impeccable track record. He predicted things, they've come to take place. He's got a 100% track record on that. And he's the ruler of the universe. I mean, how can we ignore such advice from such a person? He can't lie. He lives and he tells the truth. It would be the height of folly to disregard him, and yet they may well have done. But what was his advice to them? He says, I counsel you to buy from me. They're used to saying, we don't need anything, but now they have to admit they need Christ if they're to make any progress. Of course, they don't literally purchase salvation, because salvation is a gift, not a purchase. It's made as an offer which we have to take. But he's simply using their commercial language to get on their wavelength. He's saying that they need to buy into him to take him on board. Rather like the traveling salesman of those days. He's saying, look, ditch your usual supplier and get what you need from me. So buy, he says to them, verse 18, gold refined by fire to become rich, white clothes to wear to cover your shameful nakedness, ointment to put on your eyes so that you can see. So this is good news he's offering them to these naked blind beggars. They're poor, but they can have gold. They're naked, but they can have the right clothes to wear. They're blind, but they can have the treatment. Don't put your trust in banks, he's saying to them. Don't put your trust in the textile industry. Don't put your trust in medics. Come to me, come to Christ, to enrich your poverty, to clothe your nakedness, to heal your blindness. He can open their eyes to the divine drama. He can cover their sin and shame and make them fit for heaven. He can enrich their life so that they have it in all its fullness. He can offer that because he died and rose. His death meant he could cleanse them. His resurrection meant he could change them. So secondly, he leaves them with two steps to take if they want to be out of this predicament, if they want to overcome. And those two steps are simply these, repentance and faith. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent, 19. You see, Christ hates this kind of insipid Christianity. God, they say, has no grandchildren, so each new generation has to embrace Christ afresh for themselves. Maybe this church is a church in Laodicea, is of a second or third generation bunch of Christians who have too easily degenerated into a nominalism, into what we might call cultural Christianity. And that is anathema to Christ. He hates it. And he will spew them out of his mouth. But he loves them, and so he disciplines them in the hope that they would turn to him and avoid judgment. Turn from all that they knew to be wrong, and turn wholeheartedly to Christ, and carry on in earnest. So step one for them was simply repentance, and step two was faith. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me, verse 20. We are to picture Christ outside of the church as they gather. The door is shut and he's knocking on that door, asking to come in. Although it's addressed to the whole church, it is a personal appeal. If anyone, he says. Holman Hunt painted this picture called, probably put a few more lights down to pick that out if you can, turn a few more lights off. It's called The Light of the World. It's a picture depicting Christ knocking at the door of the human heart. If you want to see a big version, it's in St. Paul's Cathedral. If you want to see the original that Holman Hunt painted, the other one, he painted a copy of it. It's a small one. It's in Keble College Chapel in Oxford. But here you have Christ. He's got his high priestly kind of robes on. He's got his crown of thorns, depicting that he's the risen, authoritative Christ. He's not coming to ask for anything. He's coming to give something. It's also getting dark. You can see the sun beginning to set at the end. The day is almost done, and the time to let him in is almost up. And finally, you can't see it, but you have to take my word for it. There's a handle. There is no handle on the outside of this door. He is knocking, and the handle is on the inside. It's on our side. In other words, he can only come in if we let him. So he comes to us. And if we let him in, we enjoy the intimacy of eating with him. Of course, the Lord's Supper is a great visual aid of that. He comes to us and offers us the bread and the wine, and we receive it by faith. And what takes place visibly is a picture of what takes place spiritually. He offers us the benefit of his death, and we receive it. We are forgiven. So there's the outward bread and wine consumed, and the inward spiritual reality communed. Now all this foreshadows the wedding banquet of the bridegroom and the bride of Christ and church at the end of time. But it's not simply fellowship we enjoy when we let him in, because he comes to take his rightful place. As Lord of creation, he has every right to every aspect of our life and to direct it according to his purposes. And we cannot hold back. We can never say, "No, Lord." That would be a contradiction. We surrender without reservation. We seek his word and we promptly obey it, both in private and in public, at home and at work, on weekdays as well as Sundays. That's what it means to have got a grip of our lives and to be wholehearted. And if we needed any incentive, it is here. Finally, there's the reward, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, the throne is the symbol of conquest and authority. Christ has gone before, he has successfully resisted the temptations of the devil, he has defeated death, he has received his reward. And if we overcome and follow in his footsteps, he rewards us with what he has got. If we let him enter our lives as Lord, he will let us enter his Father's heaven. If we allow Christ to sit down with us at our table, he will let us sit down with him on his throne. Every thoughtful person faces a great choice. It is the big choice of life. Option one, to be half-hearted, to be complacent, to be lukewarm. Such a casual interest in Christ is surely evidence of no real interest in Christ. Such an attitude is distasteful to him and results in rejection. But the wholehearted person, option two, opens the door, submits without reserve, and is given the privilege of intimacy with him on earth and reigning with him in heaven. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these letters the Apostle John was inspired to write, and we think of this last one with its call to be wholehearted, and to that helpful picture which we can all easily find on the internet if we Google light of the world, and how it has the risen, authoritative Christ knocking on the door of our lives, but leaving the choice as to whether to open the door to us. We pray that we might not open the door unless we allow him to come completely in and surrender ourselves totally to him. That we thank you for the great reward and privilege it is to have him in our life. But may we realize that it has to be total surrender to him, complete wholeheartedness to him. And may we not only aspire to that, but do that. Amen.